Would you like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25? Exodus chapter 25. And this has got to be, these five chapters, which we're not going to read them all, in fact, there's 10 chapters, has got to be one of the most boring parts of the Bible. So buckle in, settle down, but don't go to sleep. Exodus chapter 25. We're following on, just finishing off, I've been sharing about some of the things that were said at conference. This wasn't specifically said at conference, but it's just a thought that followed through from conference. On that topic of clarity, which was spoken by one of the speakers, the importance of clarity, being clear. And as I was thinking on that, thoughts came and, yeah, Exodus chapter 25. It's where the Lord is speaking to Moses and he's setting up a worship structure, a life structure for the children of Israel out there in the desert, a people who are being formed into a nation. And worship was going to be absolutely central to it. He says in verse 8, having instructed about offerings, he says this, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark, the testimony, in the ark, the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubims are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. They're above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Then it continues. It talks about lampstands that needs to be made. It talks about the altar of burnt offering, an altar of incense, courtyard, priestly garments, the ephod, the breastpiece, other priestly garments, basins for washing. There's a whole structure of stuff that have to be built and prepared for this plan of worship that God is setting before his people, Israel. And that goes on for 5 chapters. I mean, has it inspired you so far? It goes on for 5 chapters, and then It goes on, and I'm just going to pick out what is said in the next 5 chapters, beginning from chapter 35 through to 40. I'm going to talk about the ark that we've just described. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold molding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. At the 2 ends, he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim and the wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking towards the cover. What have I just read then? Yeah, but what have I just read then? Yeah, but what have I just read? Compared to what I've just read before. I've read exactly the same thing. And that's just about the cover. That's just about the ark. It says it does exactly the same thing when it's talking about the tabernacle, the table, the lampstand, the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense. Careful instructions given for 5 chapters. And then there's another 5 chapters of the same thing. But this time, they do it. They carry out the instructions. And, you know, as you read that, you think, well, why, Lord? Why? What is the purpose of just going through all this information again? And very simply, I believe Moses wrote that down to show the people and the generations to come that God said something and God put a plan before them and then they carried it out to the letter. To the letter. I often think, why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose the Jews? To be the nation through whom he would reveal himself to the rest of the world. Why? He could have chosen, you know, St. Kitts. Hallelujah. He could have chosen St. Vincent, but that's pushing it a little bit. He could have chosen any nation on earth, but he chose Jews. And I believe one of the things is their sticklerness for detail, their work ethic. Do you know that the Jews are the most blessed nation? They're most persecuted nation, but they are most blessed nation in terms of success. Anywhere they land, they succeed. Even though they're not, as a whole, 100% right with God. There's something there that God saw in them and chose them. We don't know exactly why, but I think that might be one of the things. Because their ethic, and when it came to his word, they recorded it with meticulousness. So that when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to the finding of new scrolls, thousands of years old, the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, and other scrolls that I found, when they look at them again and say, well, now it's a chance to show that this word of God is all mashed up and mixed up and it's going to contradict. They read them again and they're exactly the same because of the meticulousness. So it could be that that was one of the reasons why God chose them as a nation. But that's his business. But for us, on this particular reading, that really challenged me. It really challenged me when I read that. I thought, wow, they carried it out to the letter. Sadly, when it came to living it, they always put caveats in. Other things got in the way. And instead of being totally obedient, they were disobedient in different areas. And that was a longer journey for them to actually get to the point where they really said, no, he is the true, one and true living God. And we will serve him. That was a much longer process. But it starts with chapter 25, verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then in Exodus chapter 39, the end of those chapters, it says in verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. That was one part that they carried out perfectly. And I think there's important lessons for us to learn from that. Practical ones as well. Firstly, when I read that, God has a plan. God has a plan for them and a vision for them. And let's always remember, when it comes to faith, it's God who initiates it. It's God who starts everything. It's not us. God takes the initiative. So he has a plan, and his plan is, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all the furnishings exactly like the pattern I show you. The plan that he has is not particularly about the sanctuary. He doesn't need a house to live in, does he? The plan is, and I will dwell among them. That's his plan. He wants to live amongst his people. And that was God's key purpose, to live amongst them. Emmanuel, God with us. So even back then, we could see that plan shaping up. And of course, we know that through his nation, through the nation of Israel, he teaches us, because they were the first, but then he would reveal himself to all nations through them. And we can learn from their mistakes as well as their positives. The New Testament makes it clear that true worship is not just about the songs we sing. It's not just about the format of the service, but it's also about, well, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So our worship is not just about format and the things we do. It's about our lives dedicated to him. He wants to live amongst us, and praise God, through Christ, he can now live in us. Amen? He can live in us. We have that privilege of being part of the body of Christ. That's fantastic. So God had a plan. The second thing that we see in this passage is that he communicates it. He communicates it. Now, communication is still the number one cause of marriage breakdown, and in fact, most relationships. Bad communication is the key to so many breakdowns. Well, praise God, God is a communicator. And he communicates his plans. It went right back to the beginning. What's it said? What's the first sentence in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God... what did he do? And God said, not God, said, it's words, it's communication. And he spoke and things came into being. The ex nihilo God, the God who makes things out of nothing, praise God. And he did it by speaking. So right back at the beginning, we see God communicates. If he didn't, we would have no hope. Because we could not find God, no matter how hard we try. And the sad thing is, there are so many who are seeking to find God. So many religious experiences that people are chasing in order to find spirituality. They might not even use the name God, but we know they are seeking God because it's inbuilt. We are in his image, so we have that craving inside of us. We can't shake it off. We might use some other format, because we say, no, God's not real, it's not true. But then we chase after this spirituality. We try and invent it ourselves. But God has communicated already how we can connect. In the beginning, God said, demonstrates that. Romans 1, verse 20 to 23, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Very clearly, if you've ever thought that thought, well, everybody needs to be given a chance to receive Christ, or else it's not fair. What about those who have never heard the gospel? And we start, and it's usually used as an excuse for not coming to God yourself. Well, what about all these other people? It's not fair if they haven't heard. It doesn't matter. God speaks. He's a just God. He's a fair God. And Paul puts it like this: they are without excuse. Because even from what's been made, it speaks of a creator. Even from what's been made, your very existence speaks of awe and wonder. What am I doing here? We ask the question all the time. There has to come a point when we start thinking those thoughts. What is life about? What am I doing here? What happens when I die? Where do I... All those things are just inbuilt within us. And the only answer that satisfies is God, the one who made us. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, birds, animals, reptiles. Wow. And that's what we do all the time. That's what man does. Because we have this inbuilt spiritual connection through our maker, God, that God wants to bring to full fruition in relationship. If we don't do that, then we will search for something else. And we will replace God with something else. Some even go all the way and worship the dark arts, Satanism. Some say, no, there is nothing. I'm an atheist. But even they have faith. Because you just can't escape it. You cannot escape it. It's something that's part of our nature. And if we don't put God in there, we will put something else. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times, in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. God communicates right there back in the beginning. And then we also see that he sent his prophets. He sent Jesus. He's given his written word. For us, we have a plethora of things where God communicates his reality. We are without excuse. So we see in this passage that he communicates his plan of worship with the Israelites. And then he just doesn't say, well, this is what I'd like. He then gives them clear instructions. Clear instructions. He gives them instructions of how to build this format of worship, the tabernacle and all the things that would go with it, representing all kinds of things to do with the worship, so that they could make sacrifice for their sins and have their sins covered. Because this was the whole big issue, the sin of mankind, which separates the holy, the separate one, God, wants to have relationship and friendship with the unholy, us, sinners, who are not perfect. And therefore, he had to devise a plan to deal with us, our imperfections, to deal with our sin. And the only way was by laying his own life down for us. That's the only way that it could be satisfied. And he communicates that. He communicated it in the Old Testament, giving us these wonderful pictures of what it is, the depth of sin. For me, I suppose, I look at the Old Testament and I see the failure of religion. I see the Word of God showing us what sin is, but also revealing to us that we have not the power to keep it, to keep the law. We don't have it. We still sin. And it's therefore a forerunner, the scriptures telling us, pointing to the time when a Savior would come who would give us the power, give us the way that we could be forgiven of sin. And we have the New Testament, the coming of Jesus. God gives clear instructions of what was, what will be, and what is to come. And we have the benefit of having seen it all. Amen. There is now no other revelation to come. There is no Joseph Smith. There is no watchtower. There's nothing else after Jesus. There's no Muhammad. He's real, but he's not the Savior. There is no other Savior. So there's no other revelation to come after him. The buck stops there. But we will, because of our nature, look for something else. If we rule Jesus out, we will try and fill it in some other way. He gives clear instructions to the people about this tabernacle system. It starts with a tabernacle while they're on the move and they're nomadic, a tent where they have this worship structure where their sins can be dealt with and forgiven and atonement made once a year. And eventually it leads, once they're settled in their land, it leads to the building of a temple, something more permanent. And that structure is the structure and the priests and everything. And everything's through a priest who then offers sacrifice on our behalf to keep us right with God. That's the structure that he set up temporarily until the Savior would come. God gives clear instructions. On Friday, we were looking at, on Friday in the Bible study, we were looking at man-made religion. We looked at Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam, it's worth a read yourself, is the epitome in the Bible of man-made religion. Man-made religion. If you remember the story with Jeroboam, you had three kings who ruled Israel as a whole nation. You had, first of all, Saul, the first king. Secondly, you had David, Israel's greatest king. And then thirdly, you had Solomon, the wisest king. And then after Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, gained the throne. And he caused civil war. And the nation split. It split into two, 10 tribes in the north, who followed Jeroboam. Because unfortunately, Rehoboam was not as wise as his dad, and he upset 10 tribes straight away by his attitude. And as a result, they pulled out of this union. 10 of them in the north therefore chose Jeroboam as their king. And poor old Rehoboam was only left with Judah in the south, of which Simeon was a part. But he had the temple. He had Jerusalem, the center of their worship. And this was an issue for Jeroboam because he had this fear. He had this fear that that's where the nation will still be looking for worship and need to do something about it. And when you read Jeroboam, there's a number of things that popped up we looked at very clearly, which smacks of man-made religion. First of all, it had the origin in man's in his own heart. It said, Jeroboam said, thought to himself, I've got to do something here, because if people start going down to Jerusalem, they might give their allegiance back to Rehoboam. And then I'll be killed. So his whole motive was him. It wasn't about God. It was about him. A man-made religion, if you look at some of the way it starts for some, it's about the person rather than about God. Secondly, he looked after the interest of man, not God. He feared that people would go back to Rehoboam. Thirdly, it gives the appearance of being for the people's good. It says there, it's too much for you. This is him talking to the people. It's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. I'm going to set up some shrines here so that you can worship in your own backyard. So it seems good. Amen? It seems good. Where you can get an easy way, you don't have to do anything, or you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And people want spirituality, don't they? Amen? People want spirituality, but they want it in a way that they can grasp it instead of in the way that God declares it, which is through his son. And false religion can seem like that. It's for my good that I do this. Fourthly, he built on falsehood, because he said in 1 Kings 12, 28, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Well, who brought them out of Egypt? But they made an idol of the calf, yeah? The gold calf, and they began to worship it. And here he is saying, it's the calf, the gold calf that brought you out. It's a lie. And false religion is a lie. It's not the truth. But people get swallowed up with it, either because they like the techniques, they like, oh, I can understand this, the demands on it aren't too great, it gives me a structure, I'll just do that. And then I'll go and live as I want to live. And so it builds on falsehood, false religion. Fifthly, we see that false religion becomes a snare to people. It says in 1 Kings 12, this thing, i.e. the setting up of idols, this thing became a sin, and it held people in a snare. It's tough. It's tough when you're in something that's false to get out of it. It's hard, is it not? It's hard to get out of an addiction when you're in it. And similarly, it's like that with false faith. It's tough to get out of it because that's all you know. Sixthly, it's not pure. It's not authentic. It says that he appointed priests from everywhere, when clearly the method of worship that God had decreed was through the Levites. And finally, it has the appearance of being right. He said, I will give you a festival like you had in Judah. Something that replaces true worship. Something like it. And if you look at false religion, it's something like the truth, but it's not the truth. And so Jeroboam, throughout Scripture, I think it's about 21 times, it's called the sin of Jeroboam. And the sin of Jeroboam was that he introduced a false practice of worship to his people. God gives clear instructions. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name is?
Jesus.
Fourthly and finally, God expects obedience. He expects his people, those who are called by his name, to follow his plan. Amen? Easy, peasy, lemon squeezy. Absolutely easy. Or is it? Is it easy to follow the plan of God in your life? It's not always easy, but it's the truth. And we have to stand on the truth even when it's difficult. He has a plan, and the timing of things in God's hand is in God's hand alone. And we have to bow the knee to that. Jesus makes it clear when it comes to timing, the plan of God. Matthew 24, about the day or the hour, no one knows, because the disciples had asked him, when is it going to happen? When are you going to come back and set everything to right? And Jesus says to them, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven know. And nor does the Son. Only the Father. So Jesus, sticking in line with his role and his function as being like us, living amongst us, although being God, he limited himself to being like us, so that everything that he did, even the healings, the miracles, all those kind of things, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we would have to do. Just as we would have to do. Even to the extent where he doesn't even think about when the end is going to come. He doesn't know. That's in the Father. The Father is the brains behind it all. He's the organizer. Jesus is the agent by which salvation will come. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and helps us to live the life. Amen? Amen. Each has their function. And so Jesus doesn't even know. He carries on in verse 42. Therefore, Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The timing of things is in God's hands. He has the plan, and he expects his people to follow that plan. In fact, he wants to use his people to enable that plan to come to pass. We have a function to fulfill. And Jesus demonstrates it by the fact that he worked a tight time schedule. Yes, he lived for 30 years, but those 30 years were to be like us, to demonstrate to us, hey, I've lived the life. I've gone through what you've gone through. I've gone through the stresses and strains of life. I understand totally. But he did it without sin. He was totally obedient to the Father, to the plan and the will of God. And then, when he was 30, he only actually had 3 years of ministry when the Father said, now go. So that wasn't particularly long to win salvation for the world. Amen? And to train disciples to carry on when he would go back. But he worked to a schedule. My time has not yet come. He said that loads and loads of times in the New Testament. Not my will, but thine. Thy will be done. He always carried out the plan and the work of the Father, just as we would have to do. Amen? We would have to do. Time is precious. It's a precious commodity, which we often take for granted. But when it's understood and it's used well, it produces results. Amen? Jesus, the Savior of the world, in 3 years. When it's not used well, it can be catastrophic. Catastrophic. King Saul, 1 Samuel 13, fighting the Philistines. They were suffering defeat. Samuel informed him, the prophet, wait for 7 days and I'll come and I'll offer sacrifice to the Lord and put things to right. 7 days come. On the seventh day, he's panicking because it still hasn't come. His troops are deserting. His army is going down, down, down. The Philistines are around the corner. And he does something he's not supposed to do. In desperation to rally his troops, he says, come, we'll make an offering to the Lord. And he did it, which was the function of the priest. And just as he's made it, who turns up with about 1 minute to go? So he wasn't late. Up turns Samuel. And it was at that point that he lost the kingship. And God said, I have a man in mind who is a man after my own heart. They call him David. When we don't make good use of time, it can be catastrophic. Matthew 25 speaks of 10 virgins who were late for the bridegroom. There were 10 of them. 5 of them had oil. 5 of them did not. And they were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And when he started to come, they all jumped up. The 5 who had brought oil with them lit their lamps in the dark, and they were ready. The ones who didn't were panicking, flapping. Where are we going to get oil now at this time of night? And they were flat, and they missed the boat. That's catastrophic. That's catastrophic. It speaks of a state of readiness. You know, it's speaking of the end times to come when we need to be ready. And we need to be in the plan and in the will of God and working to his timing. The men of Issachar understood the times, the scripture said, and they responded. How many folks here have been affected by British Rail? The British Rail timetable. Just give a wave. British Rail timetable. If you could have the British Rail chief executive here to ask him some questions, would you like that? Would you like me to organize that for you? Here's the thing. What impression does it give to you about British Rail? If you had to give it marks out of 10. Five. Oops, someone said two. So lateness doesn't give a good impression. It affects how we feel about British Rail. Yeah. Is frustration another thing that you feel? Extremely. You feel frustrated because it doesn't stop with British Rail. It's not just that they make you late. It affects your work. You getting to do what you need to do. You're ready and you're ready to go, but because of their lateness, it affects you. And this is an aside, but I think it's an important aside. I want us, after I left that conference, I really felt, clarity. There's a number of things that I need to do and we need to as leadership, that we need to communicate very clearly. What is our plan? What is our purpose for Romford Ealing Church? And so we need to do that better. But then having communicated that, what we need is people to respond. Amen? Because this is the church that you're saying, yeah, I want to be part of this and I want to go and achieve something for God in this place. So we need to be able to communicate that. And in turn, that will help make things clearer for you in a number of different ways. And it made me come away with a sense of, wow, we need to up our game. You know, we've had the chaos of COVID. We've had the chaos of that. We're coming out of that. We're establishing ourselves again. But we need to get to a higher level. And I mean that practically. There's practical things that we can do to make things better. So taking time, for example, there's times when we come together and we start the service and there's 10 people. Now, that's frustrating. It's frustrating. I'll tell you why it's frustrating. There's people like the PA team, so Dave, Paul, Shaq. They get here for 8:30. Then we get there for 9, Jill, myself, and we get here for 9, get the chairs out, along with Baba, and, you know, we set that up. Then the worship team, they meet on every Thursday, they practice and they prepare. No one's expecting anything, but they feel that's what God's called them to be and to do. And then they come and they start to lay forth to 10 people. Does it honor them, lateness? Does it honor all those people who are taking time? Actually, for those who've not got the response, you're just walking in and it's all there, almost not recognizing what's gone on before. And bottom line is that it's not honoring to God. I feel it's not honoring to God because these folks are doing it as unto the Lord. So they're not complaining. But I would be amiss not to complain because I think we can do better. The other aspect is if lateness gives an impression to British Rail, then what does it feel like for someone? Because the ones who normally come at 20 past or are usually new people because they're going down to a new church that they've not been to before. They walk in and... oh, by the end of worship, it's full, which is great, but it would be great to be full at the beginning because we don't waste time, but usually by the end of our worship, we're ready to go. Just imagine if we were ready to go at the beginning, how much more we could achieve, how much more open. We do want to be open to the moving of the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. But it's really important, therefore, that we start. When you go into a church that's kicking, I went to Western, you know, sometimes go out with the band to minister, and we're in Western, Ealing, and I said, okay, how what's the format? Do you want us to go? Do you want us to do some songs of worship? And then do you want to do your offerings and stuff? Pretty much as we would normally do. And said, no, and notices. And said, no, we give the notices at the beginning. I said, what? I said, what? If we gave the notices at the beginning, there'd be nobody would hear them. They give it at the beginning because the people are there. Bang, they're there 15 minutes earlier. But the atmosphere that gives is they are ready to go when you start. There's a momentum that's already there. So how can that change? How can that change? Because I understand it totally. Now, when I became a Christian, we went to a youth weekend away. The speaker spoke, and he spoke on his commitment and how they were free to go anywhere. He held on to the things like his home, the possessions in the house, very lightly, and he was challenged by God on a particular occasion to be ready to go wherever God sends you. And never let the things, i.e. the possessions and the house and all, never let the things stop you doing what God has called you to do. It was a really challenging message for young people to receive. Time came into it somehow. And from that particular weekend away, I made a decision. I said, right, I'm going to get up half an hour earlier. I'm going to get up at 6:15, and I'm going to have time with God. That was my end result of coming out of it. And now I find it hard to get out of it because it's just the norm. But if you make a decision about something, then apply it, it works. If you make an alteration in your timetable and you make it a thing, for example, if you are training, if you are running, if you are in a club, a sports club, if you have health stuff, you make appointments and you hit those appointments because it costs you money if you don't. Or you go to work, you'd expect to be on time because it's your employment. Hey, you're working for the King of Kings. You're working for the Lord of Lords. It's only 1.5 hours in the week. The least you can give him is your time. Amen? Absolutely your time. And the thing that helped me fit that time in was I will get up half an hour earlier. And it changed my pattern so that now I find it difficult to get out of it. Praise God. And so my suggestion to you, my encouragement to you, if you struggle to get here at 10:30, then it's not just say, I will get here at 10:30, because you'll quickly get out of that habit. Actually, you need to change your habit. How long does it take you to get ready? Is it 40 minutes? Okay, so it means basically if it's 40 minutes, then you need to be 9:15, which means, not 9:15, 9:30-ish. I'm going to shift my getting up time by half an hour. So then I can do all these things. It needs a careful thought to actually shift and change your pattern, or else it's just a thought and it'll quickly fade. Now, the benefits of a church that's ready, that will come when you see it with your own eyes. Because I can guarantee if we're all here and we are ready to go, well, God's going to come. And by a simple act, would have given him time, greater time to come. There is alternative, let's just continue, and when things do begin to move, but then it knocks everything else out. Parents need to go and pick up the kids. Kids are in there, if we have a 2-hour service, blah, blah, blah. It knocks everything else out when actually that's not the issue. The issue is, let's start on time. Am I making sense? And so that was one of the things. Reset your schedule so that it becomes a norm of practice rather than an extra. If it's an extra, it's always going to be hard. But once you reset it, it becomes easy. And it's honoring to God. Just in closing, some of the other things, we do want to talk to you about the building. Because we recognize we've been on a journey since 2009 looking for a building. Now, for those of you who are new to the church, you've not heard much about it. in the sense of there's COVID that's interrupted and all that kind of stuff, and it's not been the focus. We've had a lot to do just to get back to normal, as it were. So we are looking for a building. We're looking for a building, 10,000 square feet plus, that kind of a size. We're not asking for anything super huge. We're asking for something that can give us a worship content of 350 or so, with a minor hall, with kitchen. Parking facilities would be brilliant, but it's difficult when you're talking about a town center radius. We have an Elim church in Redbridge. We have an Elim church in Barking, Dagenham. We need an Elim church in Havering. So that is the limits, Havering. It needs to be in Havering. So please keep your eyes open, keep your ears open. We are reformatting our portfolio. It needs updating, so that we will be in a state of readiness should another building come. There have been buildings coming all the time, but so often nowadays they're by bidding, short notice, and we've not been able to get in there quick enough because we do have to go through head office as well. So we're relooking, we're reformatting, and then once we've reformatted our portfolio, we will be officially relaunching our building project, and so that those of you who are new in particular can actually understand the journey that we've been going on and coming through. When it comes to departments as well, being challenged on this, we recognize, hey, I've got to be much clearer to department leaders what we expect of them, so that they in turn can lead their teams correctly and achieving the most. So that's got to happen. So department leads, you know, from time to time we're going to have a chat, and we realize that if we don't tell you what's expected, then we can only expect what's come. But if it needs to be changes, then we have to say so. That's important. So that comes down to making things clear, communicating, all the things that we see in this very uninteresting passage. But actually, when you read it, and you read the consequences of it, that whole system of worship was set up and carried out, actually, those simple instructions were really important. Really important. The need to be clear, the vision to communicate, and then to give clear instructions. So, I'm going to ask us to stand as we conclude this morning. You know, within my heart, you know, I recognize as well that there's so much that each of us who are parents want for our children. Amen? But we are the examples. We are the examples to our children. And so we need to set good standard for them when it comes to the things of God. The things of God. We need to set that example. It can't all be down to the church. It's got to be within the family household. And so this morning, we're thinking about time. We're thinking about getting organized. We're thinking about, yeah, my role. But we're also thinking about the things of the Spirit. I'll keep bringing this up from time to time. Friends, seek the things of the Spirit. Amen? Seek the things of the Spirit. Seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because when, you know, I've said a lot of words this morning, but when God speaks, he only needs to say one word. When he says one word, all the sermons and all the stuff that you've heard, wow. When God says one thing, the impact is far greater. And so what better encouragement can I say is seek the Lord. Amen? Seek the Lord. Seek to be filled with the Spirit. Say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Send me. Use me. Lord, fill me with your Spirit, Lord. If I have children, I want them to see that I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. I want to give them an example. And if we begin just to give God more time or make better use of our time in our service, then there's greater opportunity for the things of the Spirit just to flow, the gifts of the Spirit just to flow. That is a good example to be giving to our children before they go. So, Father, hear our prayer this morning. We thank you for your word, which seems so, so uninteresting in this particular passage. We love to hear about individuals. We love to hear about miracles. We love to hear about the move of the Spirit, the things of God. And this seems so clinical and so ineffectual. But Lord, we recognize that where there's clarity, where there's vision, planning, where there's a commitment by those who receive it to carry it out, wonderful things can happen. It lays the foundation for release. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for release upon us now as the family of God here in Romford Elim Church. And I pray, dear God, that when we come, we will be ready. We will be ready. Lord, we'll have our oil already so that our lamps will be full of light. So that when we come, Lord God, we can expect you to come and move powerfully amongst us. That is our cry, Lord God, this morning. Hear our prayer. Help us, Lord, to honor you, our lives, living sacrifices. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Don't forget.